Good morning, everyone. This morning we're reading from the book of Malachi, right at the very end of the Old Testament, and we're reading from chapter 3. And it seems like once again the children of Israel had perhaps turned away from God, but there were some that didn't, and we're going to read about that now. The word of the Lord says in verse number 5, "So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Amen.
Good morning. It's been spectacular so far, but I'm not looking forward to the wind a little later in that. Sorry, the weather has been spectacular. Trevor, great song. Great song, Trevor. I love that song. I reckon if we sang that song through the week, just over and over and over and over again, the Lord would do a lot of work in our lives. That's a great prayer. It's not a good one if you want to live an easy life, though, because there's no easy life if you pray those prayers. Now, all the note takers, the people who, you can listen today. You don't have to write notes if you're a note taker, because I have printed the text. Oh, you can write the notes if, you know, if there's something that comes to you from the Lord. But the texts are all on a piece of paper, and I will have them up the back as you go out. There's a table on that side and a table on that side. They will be there. I printed 30 copies. That'll probably be enough for most people's needs. Right, let's pray again. Lord, you're just so good that, you would redeem us, but then you would present yourself with us. And Lord, I just ask that we'd be really aware of that presence at this time. My standing here and speaking is not going to achieve anything unless you draw near. All of the songs and all of the prayers are going to be useless unless you draw near. So draw near to us, I ask, and soften our hearts Open our ears and eyes to see your beauty and your glory. Open our hearts to respond. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. This is going to be exciting, isn't it? How many people, when they saw the reading, if you read the emails that come out, how many people saw the reading and thought, might stay home? Anyone do that? Trevor couldn't, neither could the musos. Tough. I hope I won't make it too painful for you all. I've just got to get my eyes adjusted. Do you mind if I hold my pieces of paper? That way you can count the sheets and you'll know where I'm up to. Some time ago, I was preaching at a church, and a stranger came in during the singing, and he stayed there until the end. He was carrying some baggage. He smelt strongly of alcohol. He had a certain air about him. He explained to one of the leaders that he was needing to get to the city on the train and had no money and was asking for help. The leaders, after the service, talked amongst themselves, and then they came and said to me, don't know why they came to me, but they did, and they said, what shall we do? We don't want to give him money and have him go to the pub with it. We want to be good stewards of God's money. What would you do? Don't tell me. I want you to answer it in your own mind. What would you have done? This is sort of audience participation silently. I'll tell you what I did. I went and spoke to him, and he told me the same story. And then I popped him in the car and went to the train station and bought him a ticket. And there was an hour before the train was due to leave. I said, you up for some lunch? And I went and got him some lunch. And we sat down in a grassy area and we ate fish and chips. It was pretty good fish and chips too. And we talked and we had a lovely time. And I got a bit of his story. And then he hopped on the train and off he went. And then I went back to the church building to fetch my kids and my wife. And the church wanted to reimburse me for all of my expenditure. And I refused. I refused for a couple of reasons. A, it was my joy to do it. I had a lovely time. I believe a fruitful time for the gospel. But also, I've had a conviction for a long, long time. I think it came from a dear mentor of mine who taught me a lot about money and tithing and giving, and he wrote a little yellow book about it. It was great. And that is that the one who pays the bill has the spiritual authority. Now, there's no proof text for that, but I reckon if you want to go through and read your scripture about giving and finances and stuff, you'll be able to find it in there. A couple of places you could just that came off the top of my head. Samuel, 2 Samuel 24, where David says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. He understood the power of making a sacrifice. And then Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we fight not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And that it is a spiritual battle. So we don't use accountancy to fight the Lord's battles for him. We use spiritual principles. And that's why I want us to look at Malachi today. It's a great, great chapter in a great, great book, in a great, great Bible. And I want to start off by encouraging people, if you've got a Bible like mine, it's got these headings. Oh, look, just before verse 16, there's a heading. It says, Robbing God. And then just before verse 6, this is the ESV, just before verse 16, it says, The Book of Remembrance. And we can tend to break this passage up into three. The bit about God being angry and wanting to bash people about. And then there's the bit about robbing God. And there's the bit about the Book of Remembrance. But I think if you read it, and Bart picked it out, there's a couple of groups of people here, and God's comparing and contrasting them. So I'll just run your eye down. And in verse 5, there's this list of people. Oh, my goodness. Who would want to be listed in there? They must be truly wicked. And they're summed up in this one way at the end of verse 5. They do not fear me, says the Lord. That's the summary of those people. They do not fear me. And then we forget about the next column and we read through about the robbing God and all that. And then there's this summary in another phrase in verse 14. These same people say, it's in vain that we serve God. In other words, what's the point of it? What profit is there in keeping his charge or walking in his walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Then there's the Book of Remembrance bit, verse 16. The other group, then those who feared the Lord spoke. And look what God did when they spoke. The Lord paid attention. Now, he had paid attention to the ones that didn't fear him as well. And it got him mighty angry. But then the ones who did fear him, they spoke together. The Lord paid attention and he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written. Their names were put in it. And then he says, right at the end, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the ones who serve God and the one who does not serve him. And bang in the middle of that, we've got this little thing about money. Sandwiched in there. So I dare say it's got something to do with both groups. What would you guess? That fair? If you take away that little heading that's disruptive, it's got something to do with both groups. There's the group who fear him, and perhaps we might consider they do the right thing about their money, and then there's the group who do fear him. Did I get that right? There's the ones who don't fear him, and they mess it up, and the ones who do fear him get that little bit right, because money and stuff is so important to us, especially in our culture. But it's always been important. And the tithe with this lot was probably more grain and produce than money. Money would have been involved, but grain and produce. So stuff, I'll call it stuff. Is that all right? No resistance to that? Oh, thank you. Has God given guidance about stewardship? I'm not just talking about money stewardship. I'm talking stewardship of all of his resources, including, if I may be so bold, our time and our emotions. They're all good resources that God should have stewardship over. Has he given guidance? Yes. And we can see in this passage that he's expressed his displeasure when his people get it wrong, and he expresses his pleasure when they get it right. And I think one of the standouts, the book of Acts, there's a couple who want to fiddle the books and try and lie to God about how generous they've been, and they suffer severely for their little fiddle with their generosity. In today's text, there is an often quoted passage, and it's used to cajole Christians into giving more. Do you know what it is? Yes, you do. It's verses 8 to 10. If you haven't heard it, and if you haven't heard it misused, then you've probably never turned on a television early in the morning or sat where there's been a motivational preacher twisting your arm. It's often used out of context, and the whole passage brings some balance to it. There's more than just financial giving at stake here. We will continue. Let's look at this little thing called a tithe. And let me tell you right up front, I do not believe it is a New Testament requirement. So all breathe a sigh of relief momentarily. Good. The command is not reiterated in the New Testament, and there are no Levites in the church of Jesus. And you will see as we go that the tithe is tied to those people called Levites. In today's passage, God is talking to Israel about a few matters that offend him. And amongst those in his charge is that I don't like the way you give. So how did he want them to give? They were to take the best tenth of all that they received and they were to give it to God. That's Leviticus 27:30. And then God, because he doesn't really need it, gave it to the Levites, his chosen tribe that got no inheritance in the promised land. God was to be their inheritance. That's Numbers 18:21. The sums worked out pretty well. There's a wonderful beauty in the tithe, in my opinion. It's quite a special thing. The numbers worked out well. 11 tribes gave a tenth to one tribe. So 1 in 12 Israelites were paid to work solely for God. How do you think that would look for us today if we had 1 in 12 people fully salaried to do the work of the gospel? That would be exciting, wouldn't it? Just do a rough count of heads and pick out who it could be and consider it. I'm joking, all right? The prosperity of the priests and the Levites who received this thing called a tithe was tied to the prosperity of the people. So the more true to God's word and to God's heart were the priests and the Levites in ministering to the people, the more Israel would be blessed, and the priests and Levites would be blessed on the back of that. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Do you like the economics of it all? I do. Then there was another tithe every third year, and that was for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. So there was more than just the 10%. But it's not just what they did, it's how they were to do it that is important to us today. That's what I'm wanting to look at. Not what, but why and how. Remember, Israel was an agrarian society. As I said, most of the tithe would have been produce. In Deuteronomy 14:22-23, Israel were to eat before the Lord. That's what they did. So you bring your food in here, if you were in those days, and you would have a feast before the Lord, because the temple was where the Lord lived in those days, or where he met with his people anyway. And you celebrated. You had a party. That's what feasts were. And that's the way the giving happened, in a sense of great excitement and celebration. It was a great thing to do. It was not a tax. I want you to answer this. Have you ever considered giving to God a tax? Has it ever come across to you that it's just something I have to do, like paying tax to the government? I have to pay my tax to keep the church afloat. You ever thought of it like that? That's not the way God looks at giving. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. God had made a covenant with Israel and provided for them as they wandered in the desert. They were to acknowledge that they themselves cannot provide, not unless the Lord first provides. I've had people say, I've worked hard for my money, I've achieved this, this is mine. And my simple response to that is, who decided that you were born here and not in the slums of Calcutta? To a God. And were you born in the slums of Calcutta, you would not have what you've got, unless you deal drugs or rob banks or something. All that we have is a gift from God. Just as it was for Israel in the desert, God is our provider. Tithing was their way of acknowledging that. And going back to today's text, that was their way of saying, God, I trust you. You are deserving of my trust. In the village setting, in the third world countries that I visited, and in the islands in particular, because that's been the most recent, the church there, the members' subsistence, they've got their farms, their gardens, their plots. And they will go along and they will say, Pastor, Dalla Tulla, if you're in Fiji, that row, that's the churches. Then they'll count across and they'll say, that one, that's the churches. Then they'll count across, that's the churches. And that tree, that bit's the churches. And they designate it right from the beginning. And if a cyclone comes and wipes out the rest, they still consider they've only given a tithe, because in that particular church they believe in tithing. But even though they might lose 90% later, the tithe was given to say, God, I trust you. You're my provider. And so they gave it. And if they lost the 90, they'd still only given 10. I can tell you a multitude of stories. We'd be here all day. Good stories, exciting stories. We see from today's passage that God lays claim to all of our lives, not just finances. Verse 5, again, he talks about behaviours, but he requires fear, a holy fear, a reverence. Not a cowering fear, but a reverence that if you put your hand in the flame, you're going to get burned. And if you stand in front of a truck, you're going to get flattened. That's the sort of fear. Except it's too small for the fear that we should have towards this holy, mighty God. So God requires fear from us, holy fear. And then there's this other passage that I read where they say, it's a waste of time serving God. It's just not benefiting me at all. I think I'll just go back and do my own thing again. That was in verse 14. And again, we come back to those who don't fear him in verse 16, as we've already covered. So that's a quick overview of the tithe. Are you happy with it? Can we let it go now? Let's get to the New Testament, because that's our era, isn't it? Let's look now at what applies to us. Here in the Gospel era, the standard is raised much higher than just a tenth. We sang it, all I am and have and ever hope to be belongs to Jesus. Now, I didn't ask him to sing that song, but thank you. That's the standard we have now. All I am, all I have, and all I'm planning to do in the future belongs to Jesus Christ. So great was his sacrifice. That's the requirement of what the response that is required to such great love. Grace and relationship requires more than mere law. Law requires a simple 10%. Grace and relationship requires more. As I said, there's no priests and Levites under the new covenant. So we can forget about limiting our giving to 10%. The Apostle Paul made it clear that it's equally right for a gospel minister to be supported by the saints as it is for him to support himself via his secular work. It all depends on circumstances. This is especially noticeable in mission settings and new church settings, where the gospel minister has to support themselves because there's no income from a church body unless there's a church from afar supporting them. My friend in China couldn't receive money from the church. He actually took money from the Chinese government to be a missionary because they wanted his skills. And they took him over there and employed him for 2 years amongst the Uyghur people of all people. That's a long time ago now, so they're not going to track my little sermon. Don't panic. Or they might. So he took money from the Chinese government to preach the gospel because it was the only way he could get into the country. Whatever the circumstances require is what we do. You can read 1 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 10, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 to 9, Acts 18, 1 to 3, Philippians 4, 12 to 14 on that. They're all on the piece of paper. The only example we have of centralising resources was for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. The only hard and fast one, the only proof text. But if you read the scriptures, it's underlying everywhere. But the only proof text. The giving for the church in Jerusalem. But there is no reason to consider that this was not the usual way to go. It's just not written because it was a given. It was understood. It didn't have to be written. The people knew. Here Paul says that each person should give proportionally and they should put it aside on Sunday and set it aside for the Jerusalem collection. That's 1 Corinthians 16. Now, Paul also describes ongoing support for the ministry in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 to 18. But the method there is not laid out, it's just assumed. Paul's great letter to the Romans is written to clarify his doctrine so that they might give to him. That wonderful, wonderful book of Romans. In 15, 21 to 24 of the book of Romans, he says, I want you to support me on my missionary trip to Spain. So there's all that explanation going before the wonderful 15 chapters just to say, okay, do you think I'm good enough to back with some money now? Because I want to go where the gospel is not preached. When we look at the way money and giving of our time and everything else is described in the New Testament, it's more about why and how than what we give. Because the what is the law. How and why fits with grace. Law can be fulfilled, but love and grace can always ask more. Love causes generosity. We delight to give to those we love. Grandparents, do your grandkids ever get told no, unless it's a ridiculous question? We delight to give. The young man meeting his future bride, he hopes, he'll give anything she wants because his heart is overflowing with love. That's the way our giving should be. Where your treasure is, so Scripture tells us, there your heart will be also. The greater our love for Christ, the greater will be our giving for his purposes. And I'm not just talking money, but money is at the middle of it all. So let's look at the whys and the hows. We give to profess our trust and thanks towards our Lord and our Saviour. All we have is by grace, and God gives to us as a conduit, not as a storehouse. So we give to profess our trust and thanks. We give to align ourselves with the Father's family business. The main ones being World Mission and the Great Commission, but also the body. If we say we love the body of Christ, we love our local church, does it not stand to reason that there will be generosity towards it? Imagine a marriage where either the wife or the husband considers their resources to belong to them only and not shared with their spouse. Would you say that is a sick marriage? I would. We're the bride of Christ. Why would we think our resources belong to us only and not to our groom for his use and his requirements? Matthew 5:19-24, do not lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break out in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then usually we just jump to the next part. But I'll finish with verse 20. I'll continue with verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I want to give thanks and credit to Tim Keller for what I'm about to say in verse 22 and 23. The eyes. I've always found that confusing. But covetousness comes through the eyes. Desire comes through the eyes. And Tim explained in a wonderful way in one of his sermons that is just joining that passage together. The reason we lay up for ourselves treasures on earth is because our eyes see so many things we desire, so many things we must have. And if we could shut our eyes to the things that cause us to covet, then we would not try and serve two masters. We would be serving only one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next one. We give to show our love for our brothers and sisters, the ones who are poor and needy, both locally and beyond our shores. Now, that need could be anything. But that's why we give. That's why that collection was taken in described in 1 Corinthians. There was a need in Jerusalem. Let's give to it. And on that matter, I've printed off a few copies of an excerpt from the Apology of Aristides and also a letter to Diognetus. Just want to read a description. This is the second century. So we get a glimpse in the book of Acts. This is what the church was like in the second century. I've read it before. I'll read it again. And he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit of God. And whenever one of their poor passes from this world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees for his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name, Jesus, the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor or needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. That's a description of what the church was like in the second century. So it hasn't changed by then. It's still got that same throb of generosity and unity that we see in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. That wasn't just a thing that happened in the apostolic age. There's copies available. Matthew 5, 42 says, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. That's it. It's as simple as that. The man who came to church and wanted money to catch a train, give to him. And give a little more if you can. We give to show that Jesus and the life to come are better than this world. Hebrews 10:34. You can read it for yourself later. Habakkuk 3:17-19. Summary. It doesn't matter how tough things get, I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. We should live with a mindset like the Pacific farm workers. You ever watch them when they're wandering around town? They take out enough to live, they have their food, they have their lodgings, but the idea is to send as much as possible on ahead, back home. That's how we should live. Take what we need. Enjoy the delights that God gives us. But send on ahead for kingdom purposes as much as we can. Again, I have so many testimonies of people who have done just that. I read Aristides to you. Planning to give is the only way giving will happen. You've heard that from me before. And to back it up, I just want to show you an example of what can happen when planning is put into place for giving. And I'll tell you now, I don't plan as much as I used to when I had less money. I'm pretty secure now. And my giving to missions has gone down because I don't plan as well as I used to. That's my confession, okay? Watch this one. Thanks, Bob. And that will wrap us up.
There's a story you hear a lot about in the missions world, and it's about a group of women in rural India who, by many standards, lived in poverty, and yet somehow they managed to raise millions to support evangelistic work in their area. It sounds impossible, but in order to understand how they did it, we have to go back about 100 years. In a small agricultural state of Mizoram, an evangelist known as the Bible Woman needed help raising funds to keep spreading the gospel. A local group of Christian women in the region heard about it, but they didn't have much to give. Now, what they did have was rice. So each woman set aside a small handful of uncooked rice at each meal. And these small handfuls of rice accumulated to a big, selfless offering the women sold to support the missionary. They called this practice Ofai Tam, or a handful of rice. The Miso community still does this to support missionaries and church leaders, and not just with rice, but with whatever they have. This simple effort that started with a small group of women 100 years ago now raises support for more than 1,500 church leaders and missionaries in the Mizoram state. And maybe you're thinking, how did this even happen? Like, that's crazy, right? Well, what may be even crazier is that Mizoram is in northern India, the region of the country that suffers the most persecution against Christians. In the state right next door to Mizoram, Hindu mobs have recently destroyed hundreds of churches, killed believers, and caused more than 10,000 others to flee their homes, all because of their faith in Christ. But despite the persecution at their back door, the population of Mizoram state is almost 90% Christian in a country where only about 2% of the entire population are believers. That means Mizoram's gospel success is not normal. It's an outlier in a nation with a lot of unreached people. But think about that outlier for one moment. 2% is a small number, but it's still a lot of people. In fact, India recently overtook China as the most populous country in the world, clocking in with about 1.4 billion people. 2 or 3% of 1.4 billion might not sound like much, but it means that India may have as many as 30 million Christians. And that number is growing. No doubt, there's a long way to go to reach millions more for Christ. But the women in Mizoram had a long way to go when they started gathering tiny bits of rice over a century ago. What would it look like then for a tiny percentage of Christians in the world's most populated country to end up spreading the gospel further than anyone imagined, even while your next door neighbors are trying to stop you? And how can we help?
I should tell you that's from David Platt's Radical site. It's just a clip from the video. And for those who know India, most of the Christians in India are in the southern part. The north is the dangerous place to be, extremely dangerous. Let's pray. Lord, would you keep reminding us through this coming week and through the weeks to come of the need to plan, the need to, on a regular occasion, take something that is ours and give it back to you, knowing that it's actually yours, but we call it ours. Take something in our custody and give it back to you and say, Lord, I trust you. Not to get anything, not for admiration, not for a thanks, certainly not to get more back, but just to worship you and to say thank you. Help us to do it as often as we can, so that your thanks is multiplied. Lord, draw our hearts closer to you as we yield to you all we are and all we have and all we long to be. Lord, let us all know the joy of walking hand in hand with you into places that change because we have been generous. Generosity towards our neighbours who might despise you, so that their ears might be more attentive to what we have to say. Generosity towards the people who hold strongly to opposing religious views in such a way that it dumbfounds them. And they might ask, why are you giving to me of resources, time, and emotion? Lord, would you stir us in this? Would you challenge us? Would you shine light on areas of our lives where we can start this process in small ways? The grain of rice, perhaps. Lord, we look for an abundant harvest of lost souls because of our sowing in this way, because of the authority we will have to speak, because we are those who give sacrificially. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.